Let your women maintain silence in the churches, for they are not allowed to speak, but they should be in submission, as the law also states. Having eased the disturbances from both speakers and prophets alike, he set down a rule to prevent confusion. Speakers should take their turns, and prophets remain quiet when another begins. He then moves on to the ruckus caused by the women, promptly curbing their inappropriate outspokenness. This is particularly timely if those with gifts aren't allowed to speak carelessly or at will, even when moved by the Spirit. Certainly not those women who utter meaningless chatter. So he puts their gossip to rest with great authority, enlisting the help of an old law to effectively silence them. He's not simply offering advice or counsel, but imposing his orders quite forcefully, citing a long-standing law to his purpose. So after saying, "Let your women remain silent in the churches," and "They are not allowed to speak, but should be subordinate," he adds, "as also says the law." Where does the law say this? "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Do you see Paul's wisdom? The evidence he used not only demands their silence, but demands it with fear, and this fear should be as great as that of a quiet, subservient maid. Therefore, after declaring it is not permitted for them to speak, he didn't add but to be silent. Instead of to be silent, he imposed something even greater, namely, being in subjection. And if it's so with husbands, how much more with teachers, fathers, and the general assembly of the church? But if they can't even speak, one might ask, or pose a question, why should they be present at all? It is so they can listen to what they should. Any queries can be clarified at home with their husbands. Therefore, he added, and if they want to learn anything, they should ask their own husbands at home. So it appears, he says, not only are they not permitted to speak spontaneously, but they're not even allowed to ask any question in the church. Now, if they shouldn't ask questions, surely their unrestricted speaking is against the rules. And what could be the reason for his imposing such strict control? Because the woman is considered somewhat weaker, easily led astray, and lacks serious judgment. This is why he appointed their husbands as teachers for their mutual benefit. In this way, he instilled discipline in women and made husbands more responsible, as they had to explain to their wives precisely what they heard. Furthermore, because they believed their public speaking to be an honor to them, he redirects the discussion to the opposing point, saying, "For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." That is, first he established this from God's law, then from common sense and our accepted tradition. Even when he was speaking with the women about long hair, he said, "Doesn't nature itself teach you?" And everywhere you can find this to be his approach, not only from the divine scriptures, but also from common tradition, to shame them. But besides these matters, he also embarrasses them by taking into account what everyone agreed on and what was universally prescribed. He touches on this subject here as well, saying, "What? Was it from you that the word of God originated, or did it come to you alone?" Thus, he includes the other churches as adhering to this rule, both toning down the disturbance through the consideration of the novelty of the matter and making his statement acceptable by the overall consensus. This is also why he mentioned elsewhere, "Who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in all the churches?" And again, "God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." And here, "What? Did the word of God first originate from you, or did it come to you alone?" That is, "Neither were you the first, nor are you the only believers, but the whole world." This is what he also wrote to the Colossians, "Just as it is bearing fruit and growing throughout the world," referring to the gospel. But he also uses it at another time to inspire his listeners, as when he says that they were the first fruits and were evident to all. So writing to the Thessalonians, he said, "For from you has the word of God resounded, and everywhere your faith towards God has spread." 1 Thess. 8. And again to the Romans, "Your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world." For both are likely to cause shame and stir up, both being praised by others and having others share in their judgment. Therefore, he also says here, "What? Was it from you that the word of God emerged? Or did it only come to you?" "For neither can you say this," says he. "We were made teachers to the rest, and it cannot be right for us to learn from others. Nor, the faith remained only in this place, and no examples from other areas should be accepted." Do you see by how many arguments he shamed them? He referenced the law, he implied the disgracefulness of the situation, he mentioned the other churches. Lastly, he states the strongest point, saying, "Even now, by way of me, God is organizing these things." Verse 37. "So, if anyone considers himself a prophet or spiritually gifted, he should acknowledge that what I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him remain ignorant." And why did he add this? He's suggesting that he's not resorting to force or argument, which is a characteristic of those who don't strive to impose their own views, but focus on what is beneficial to others. That's why he also says in another place, "But if anyone seems to be argumentative, we have no such practice." However, he doesn't do this all the time, but only when the offenses are not very serious, and then more as a means to shame them. Because when he discusses other sins, he doesn't speak in this way. Instead, he says, "Don't be fooled. Neither sex addicts nor effeminate men will inherit the kingdom of God." And also, "Look, I, Paul, am telling you that if you get circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you." But in this case, since he was discussing silence, he doesn't attack them too harshly, drawing them in even more by doing this. Then, as he always tends to do, he steers his talk back to the original topic that he initially drifted from to say these things. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, eagerly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues." This, too, is his usual way, not only to deal with what is immediately at hand, but to also fix whatever seems to him somewhat related to it, and then to circle back to the original topic so as not to seem off topic. For instance, when he was speaking of their unity at their meals, he digressed to their fellowship in the mysteries, and having used that to shame them, he returns again to the previous topic, saying, "Therefore, when you come together to eat, wait for each other." And so, having discussed the proper order for their gifts, emphasizing that one shouldn't belittle the lesser gifts, nor become arrogant because of greater ones, he briefly moved on to the importance of sobriety in women, and having clarified that, he returns to his initial topic, saying, "Therefore, brothers, be eager to prophesy and don't forbid speaking in tongues." Do you see how he maintains the difference between these until the end? And how he indicates that one is very necessary, the other not as much? Hence, of the first one he says, "Be eager," but of the latter, "Do not forbid." Then, briefly summarizing, he finalizes everything correctly. He includes these words, verse 40. "All things should be done with decency and in order." Again, hitting back at those who choose to behave improperly without reason and to attract the reputation of insanity and who do not maintain their appropriate status. For nothing builds up like good order, peace, and love, just as their opposites tend to tear down. And not just in spiritual matters, but also in all others one can see this. Thus, whether it be in a dance, or a ship, or in a chariot, or a camp, if you were to disrupt the order, and pushing the greater out of their rightful place, were to introduce the lesser into their rank, you would destroy everything, and thus things are turned upside down. Therefore, let us not ruin our order, or place the head below and the feet above. Now this happens when we do away with sound reason, and prioritize our lusts, passions, and pleasure over the rational part. Hence the waves are violent, and the confusion is great, and the storm is unbearable, all things being shrouded in darkness. And, if you will, let us first examine the impropriety that arises from this, and then the loss. So how can this be clear to us and thoroughly understood? Let us bring forward a man in that mindset, infatuated with a prostitute and overcome by a disgraceful passion. And then we shall see the absurdity that this reaches. For what can be more disgraceful than a man watching the doors of the prostitute's rooms, beaten by a wanton woman, weeping and lamenting, and turning his pride into shame? And if you also want to see the loss, remember, I pray, the expenditure of money, the serious risks, the fights with rival lovers, the injuries, the beatings received in such altercations. Similarly, those who are trapped by the desire for wealth behave in a more unbecoming manner. Those who are overly engaged with one person, the covetous, are concerned with everyone's wealth, both the poor and the rich, and desire things that do not exist. This largely demonstrates the wildness of their desire. They don't merely say, "I would like to have the wealth of this person or that," but they want even the mountains to be gold, and the houses and everything they see. They venture into another world with this limitless passion and never cease from their craving. What conversation can capture the storm of this passion, the waves, the darkness? And where the waves and storm are so great, where can pleasure be found? There isn't any, only chaos and suffering and dark clouds that, instead of rain, bring great heartache. This is typically the case for those who are infatuated with beauty that is not their own. Therefore, those who have no passionate love at all experience more pleasure than any lovers. This, unquestionably, no one would deny. But to me, even one who loves but restrains his passion appears to live more pleasurably than the one who constantly enjoys his lover. Even though the proof might be challenging, the argument still has to be ventured on, regardless of the obstacles. The increased difficulty is not due to the nature of the matter, but due to the lack of suitable listeners for this profound morality. So tell me, which is more pleasant for the lover? To be scorned by his beloved, or to be respected and to look down on her? Clearly the latter. So who will the prostitute value more? The one who is enslaved by her and is already captivated at her will, or the one who is above her traps and soars higher than her arrows? Obviously the latter. And who will she care more about, the one who has fallen or the one who is not yet so? Surely the one who is not yet so. And who will be more desirable, the one who is overpowered or the one who is not yet captured? The one who has not yet been captured till now. And if you disbelieve it, I can provide evidence from your own experiences. For example, which woman would a man be more infatuated with? One that easily submits and gives herself up to him, or one that resists and gives him trouble? Clearly the latter, as by this the longing is fueled more intensely. Therefore, of course, the exact same thing would apply in the woman's case too. They would respect and admire the one who looks down on them more. But if this is true, so is the other, that the one who is more respected and loved enjoys greater pleasure. Since even the general disregards the city once captured, but pursues the one that resists and continues the fight with all diligence, and the hunter, once the animal is captured, keeps it shut up in the darkness, just like the prostitute does with her lover, while still pursuing the one that escapes from him. But I will likely be told, one person gets what they want, the other does not. Yet escaping from disgrace and not being a slave under her dominant orders, not being led and forced about by her as a servant, beaten, spat upon, thrown head first, do you regard this as a minor enjoyment? Let me know. Indeed, if one were to scrutinize these matters closely, capable of gathering into one their insults, complaints, endless disputes, some due to their personalities, others due to their wildness, their hostilities, and all the rest, that only those who experience them understand, he will realize that even war has more peace periods than their miserable lives. So, what pleasure are you referring to? Let me know. The temporary and fleeting experience of intimacy? But this pleasure is quickly caught up by quarrels, storms, fury, and the same insanity once more. And we have mentioned these things, as one might converse with unruly young people who aren't very willing to listen to our talks about the kingdom and of hell. And now that we are discussing these topics, it's impossible to express how great the pleasure of self-control is. If one imagines in their own mind his crowns, his rewards, his conversations with the angels, the announcing of him before the world, his confidence, those blessed and immortal hopes of his. But sexual intercourse has a certain pleasure, they keep saying, while those who abstain are constantly in pain, battling against the tyranny of nature. But upon closer examination, you will find the opposite to be true. For this turbulence and chaos is more present in the sexually promiscuous. Their bodies a tumultuous storm, no ocean in a tempest as severely tormented as they, never resisting their passion, but always suffering blows from it, like those that are constantly torn apart by evil spirits. On the other hand, those who are temperate, like a valiant fighter, continuously resist their desires and reap more enjoyable pleasures, ones that are far sweeter than thousands of the former kind. And this victory, along with a good conscience and the bright trophies of their virtue, serve as continuous and beautiful ornaments with which they adorn themselves. As for the other, if he gets a brief respite after his deeds, it should be considered insignificant, for the storm comes again, and there are waves once more. But he who controls himself does not let this turmoil even touch him, nor allows the sea to rise, nor the wild beast to roar. And even if he experiences some hardship in restraining such an impulse, so too does the other, constantly receiving blows and jabs and unable to bear the sting. It's as if there's a wild horse raging and struggling, and someone checks him with the reins, controlling him with all authenticity, while another, just to avoid the trouble, gives him the reins, only to be dragged around and carried here and there by him. If I have spoken these things more directly than is appropriate, let no one criticize me. For my aim is not to create a pompous display with my words, but to instill seriousness in my listeners. Therefore, the prophets never hold back their words, aiming to root out the unrestrained behavior of the Jews, and even more openly rail against them than we do today with what we have said. This is like a doctor who desires to remove a tumor, who doesn't worry about keeping his hands clean, but rather about freeing the patient from the sickness. And someone striving to uplift the humble first makes himself humble. Similarly, in their pursuit to eliminate a plotter, they also stain themselves with blood, which adds to their shining image. Just like if we were to see a soldier coming back from war covered in grime and blood, we won't abhor them or turn away from them because of it, but rather admire them even more. So when we see someone who has slain their evil desires marked by the battle, let's admire them even more and share in their fight and victory. Let's tell those who surrender to wild passions, "Show us the pleasure you gain from your lust." The one who exercises self-control receives gratifying rewards from their victory, but you don't receive anything of the sort. Even if you were to mention the brief pleasure linked with the sinful act, yet self-mastery provides a more clear, lasting, and satisfying joy. Being with a woman surely does not compare to the power of self-control to keep the soul in peace and give it wings. So then, the self-controlled man, as I mentioned, clearly presents us his pleasure. However, in your case, I see the sadness from defeat, but the desired pleasure I can't find. What do you define as the moment of pleasure? Is it before the sinful act? No, it's not like that, for it's a time of madness, delirium, and chaos. Grinding teeth and going mad doesn't count as any pleasure. Even if it were pleasure, it wouldn't provoke the same reactions in you as those who are in pain bear. Those who hit with fists and are hit in return grind their teeth, as do women in labor overcome by pain. Hence, this is not pleasure. Rather, it's insanity, confusion, and upheaval. Shall we then say, the time after the act? No, not even that can be considered. For neither can we say that a woman who has just given birth experiences pleasure, but relief from certain pain. However, this is by no means pleasure, but rather weakness and decline, and there is a significant difference between these two instances. Then what could be the timing of pleasure? Tell me, there isn't one. However, if there is any, it's so short that it's barely noticeable. At least we have not been able to detect or capture it in any way, despite earnestly trying to do so. The pleasure of a man with self-control, on the other hand, is not like this. Rather, it's broader and evident to everyone. Or better yet, his whole life is filled with pleasure. His conscience is victorious, the waves are calm, with no disturbances arising from within him. Since this man's life is more pleasurable, while the life spent in pursuit of pleasure results in sorrow and unrest, let's avoid licentiousness. Let's maintain self-restraint, that we may also attain the good things to come through grace and mercy, etc., etc.